Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
The series that we've been in since the beginning of May, looking at John chapters 13 through 17, talking about friendship with Jesus. We're going to conclude the series next week, so we're going to take this prayer, John 17, that really punctuates the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples this final night that he was with them. We're going to take this in two big chunks, the first 16 verses this morning, and then we'll conclude the prayer and the series next Sunday and jump into a new series then. One of the things that you might notice when you hear this prayer read or read it yourself is it seems very repetitive. There's a lot of repeated emphases, and it would be wrong to call that redundancy, because redundancy has no point. Redundancy is just repetition for its own sake. This is repetition that is almost like paving a street. Have you ever seen a street go in? They cut the ground down to sub-levels, and then they put layers and layers and layers so that this street is a really solid thing to ride on. And that's what Jesus is doing. The repetition is not redundancy. It is giving us layer upon layer of the point, which in this particular prayer Jesus made for his disciples, it has to do with the benefits of eternal life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I count four such benefits of eternal life in these first 16 verses of the prayer. So let me start with you by establishing what eternal life is. For a lot of Christians, it's sort of this conceptual thing. It's somewhere, something after I die. And let's get a sense of what eternal life is. And then let's talk about four benefits of it. So from the text, you can see verses 2 and 3. Looking at verses 2 and 3, Jesus says that he's been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this idea of knowing, the word for know, is about relating. And so eternal life, if you want a very handy, memorable description of eternal life is true relationship with the only true God. That's what eternal life is. When you're talking about what it is you have in Jesus Christ, you're talking about true relationship with the only true God. You see it in verses 2 and 3. And it's true relationship with the only true God because of Jesus. Jesus makes it true. If you want God, you go through Jesus, and you're guaranteed God. And eternal life that comes with this. There are at least four benefits to having eternal life that I pick up from this prayer, and that's the sermon. We'll just walk through each one of these benefits, four of them, and talk about each one. The first benefit of eternal life, true relationship with the only true God, is that the glory of God is made accessible to us. The glory of God is made accessible to us. This is a benefit of eternal life. Now, glory is something that applies both to God, but also to us. As it applies to God is chapter 17 here, verse 5. Look at verse 5 where Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So glory is something that pertains to God. Glory is also something that pertains to us. Look over at verse 10. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, biblically, glory is a little bit of a hard idea to convey because it feels very conceptual. When glory is in reference to God, the Bible conveys this with a word that means weight, that means weightiness. And so the glory of God, you could say, is sort of like the combined weight of all of his attributes. Everything that God is, all this significance of God's person, the combined weight of it is his glory. And yet, to talk like that, it still sounds really conceptual, but that's what the biblical word is conveying. It's conveying weightiness, the substance of who God is. To make it a little more concrete, we could say God is the only being in existence who experiences life, whatever else life is, breath and lungs, blood and vessels, alive and alert to surroundings, sentience, conscience, whatever you want to say life is. God is the only being in all of existence who experiences life to the full without any limitations. His flawlessness, his limitlessness, and his perfect consistency in that is his glory. May still seem a little conceptual, but again, this is kind of a hard idea to convey. For one thing, we only get hints and snippets of glory in this life. Think of the most exciting thing you've ever been part of. Maybe you went to an incredible game and something happened in that game and the entire stadium lost its mind. And you're looking around at people just going berserk and you're thinking, you know, there's some sort of heightened living in this. Well, it's like glory. It's sort of a little taste of it, a little sense of what glory is like. It's this unfiltered perfection that God knows at all times and that Jesus is presently experiencing. He says in verse 5, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world existed, before his incarnation, it means. In God becoming flesh, the incarnation that's called of God in Jesus, where he willingly took on limits. Jesus was flawless as he lived his earthly life, but he did set aside the full use of all of his attributes. Do you know 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9? You may not know it by reference, but I bet you've heard this before if you have familiarity with the New Testament. This is Paul's words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," does that sound familiar? "Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Question is, rich in what? Rich in what? It's not material. So what is it? In a word, it's glory. Rich in glory. That is, God's own glory is made accessible to you and to me through what Jesus did and through how he did it. That he did it self-sacrificially. Satan actually kind of made a gamble, if you will. And Satan's gamble was that God limiting himself in the incarnation was his flaw. Sometime if you want to read a treatment of this that's pretty true to fact, even though it's imaginative, you can take C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. He does a great job of interacting with the opportunism of Satan. Satan tried everything he could to make the cross the defeat of God, to capitalize on this flaw, as he thought of it, that was the incarnation. But it spectacularly backfired on Satan because the cross ended up being the place where God made accessible to people his glory only in and through Jesus. And the self-sacrifice of God is the key to that, to us getting in. Jesus made sure he kept his glory by giving it away. If you go back into the Old Testament, you've got prophets saying things like, "I am the Lord, there is no other. My glory I give to no one else. My glory I share with no one else." And you get to the New Testament and something happens, and what happens is the cross. And now we are brought in on the glory, the weightiness, the substance of God as a benefit of eternal life. Meaning the flawless life that Jesus Christ lived gets applied to you and to me. We're covered in it. His glory becomes ours. Verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Back in the 1990s, there was a candidate for the United States Senate out of the state of Pennsylvania. And he was running on a platform of healthcare reform. And his advisor, his main advisor, was saying, you know, you've got this really complex plan. You're going to have to get it into the most simple terms that you can. And the candidate for Senate said, I can't do that. I cannot simplify my plan. I'm just going to have to depend on the public to read and study. And the advisor says, that's not going to work. And the way he illustrated this to the candidate is he pulled out a Bible. He asked the candidate to turn it to John 3:16. And the candidate did. And he says, now read me John 3:16. And the candidate read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And the advisor was looking at his watch the whole time and said this to the candidate, if God can explain Christianity in 8 seconds, okay, you can explain your healthcare plan. You can get this down to a point where it can be communicated in its essence. John 3:16 is like the gospel in 8 seconds. The gospel in 8 seconds is also 2 Corinthians 8:9 that I read to you. That God had made him who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that in him we might become rich, rich in glory. The flawless life of God, Jesus lived, gets applied to you and to me. That's the essence of sharing in his glory. Again, verse 10, all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, which means our performance is never our own. The performance review of God is Jesus covers us for all time, every time. And that's an encouraging thing. There's a writer named Brennan Manning. Maybe you've heard the name. If you ever read his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, that was something he was pretty well known for. Brennan Manning's with the Lord now. But you think about God making his glory accessible to the likes of you and me, and you need people like Brendan Manning to help bring that home, to really express that in a way that is memorable. And Brendan Manning calls this reality a vulgar grace. You and I never ought to get over grace for sin and glory for our ingloriousness. And Brendan Manning was an alcoholic priest, and he wrote in his memoir these words, my life is a witness to vulgar grace, a grace that amazes as it offends, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5, a grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck toward the prodigal, reeking of sin, and wraps him up and decides to throw a party, no ifs, ands, or buts, a grace that raises bloodshot eyes to a dying thief's request, please remember me, and assures him, you bet. A grace that is the pleasure of the Father, fleshed out in the carpenter Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who left the Father's side, not for heaven's sake, but for our sakes, yours and mine. Brendan Manning said when he's really honest with himself, he realizes he's a jumble of contradictions, that he inhabits all these paradoxes. He says, I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty enough. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. He says, my life is a witness to vulgar grace, a grace that amazes as it offends. It should be the most offensive thing to speak of ourselves as having access to the glory of God. And yet that's exactly what we get in Jesus Christ and his goodness to us. Jesus makes it okay for us to talk this way. More than okay, it's God's gift to us. It's something that we're supposed to enjoy, that we have access to his glory. It's a benefit of true relationship with the only true God. Let me give you a second benefit of four here, a second benefit of eternal life. We can also find this here in the text. Second benefit is that the name of God and the joy of God is our security. So the first benefit is the glory of God is made accessible to us. The second benefit is that the name of God and the joy of God is our security. Did you ever study Maslow's hierarchy of needs in college? I was a sociology minor, so I got familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And if you remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs, it says one of the fundamental things that people need to have a meaningful life is security. Security is an absolute fundamental need of all people. Well, how do we get security? We get it through the name of God, and we get it through the joy of God. God's name on us, and us getting in on God's joy. So the name of God and the joy of God become our security. This is another benefit of eternal life. As to the name, look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, verse 11, but they are in the world. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking to his Father about his disciples. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. We're going to come to that part of things in the second part of the prayer that we'll get to next Sunday. But this idea of name, what does it mean to have the name of God on us? Let me give you an illustration. Alexander the Great. Reach back into your history annals and think about Alexander the Great. He lived about 300 plus years before Christ. Alexander the Great was a world conqueror. And as he made his way across the Middle East toward India, history records that this is where it got very difficult for his troops. And as conditions got tougher, desertion became a problem. So men were leaving. They were trying to go back to Greece or to somewhere else where they could basically hide from him because they were deserters. And so Alexander would send out his personal guard troops. He had this kind of elite guard around him. And basically what they were all about during this particular period of his conquests as they got nearer and nearer to India was chasing down deserters, and they would execute them on the spot. Basically, you had no trial. You deserted, they found you, and they executed you. Except for one younger soldier, true story, who deserted. He abandoned his post, and he didn't get very far before Alexander's crack troops found him and captured him. But for whatever reason, in his particular case, he was made to appear before Alexander. Now, this was not done. Most of the time, these abandoning troops were killed. And Alexander was not known for his mercy. But though we have lost the reason to history, this young guy was brought and made to stand before Alexander, who barely showed any interest in him. He didn't even punish him. He just said, "You're free to go." And as the young man was leaving his presence, Alexander said, "But before you get out the door, I want to know your name." And it just happened to be that his name was also Alexander. And he said, "My name is Alexander, Lord King, just like yours." To which Alexander is recorded to have replied, "Then change your life or change your name." Now, in just about every way possible, Alexander and Jesus are diametrically opposed world conquerors. I mean, one conquered by the unprecedented military might of his time, the other conquers by the unprecedented sacrifice of himself, sacrificial love. Such that they're so different, Jesus never says to us, "Change your name and be worthy of me." Jesus never says to us, "You better get it together. I'm watching you. I saw that desertion this week. I saw you didn't speak up when you had the opportunity. I saw what you did." No. Instead, he gives us his name for keeps. He just gives it to us with no concerns. Why? He does it as a benefit of eternal life. He gives us his name to secure us. What has he already told these disciples before he starts praying for them? We jumped in John 17 this morning, but a couple of weeks ago, we were in the end of chapter 16. And you remember what he says? Chapter 16, verse 32, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered." These are the guys he's handing off to, and he says to them, not two sentences before he starts to pray for them, "You're going to be scattered. You're about to be rattled to your core. You're going to watch me get arrested and go through crucifixion." And that's going to be very traumatic for them. And they would experience fear like they never experienced it. What is that? Fear is deep insecurity. So Jesus prayed for them, but he also gave them what they needed. He gave them access to his glory, but he also gave them his name. And he gave them, and us as well, his joy. This is verse 13. Look at verse 13. Jesus is praying, "Now I am coming to you," to his Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they," meaning his disciples, "might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That is an incredible thing to ponder. He gives us access not only to his glory and his name, but also his joy. This is wonderful, truly. Our security with God is such that not only does the world no longer have any ultimate risk for us in the sense of separation from God, that can't happen. These disciples would discover that the world becomes less and less risky the more they walked in the power of the resurrection. But our security with God is such that nothing about us ever excludes us from his joy, and nothing about us ever diminishes the joy he experiences always in his own person. This is a great thing to consider. Again, verse 13, "I want them to have my joy fulfilled in themselves." One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 16. Be a great meditation for your afternoon or evening if you can take some time with it. Psalm 16 says that in the presence of God, there is joy forevermore. And I remember hearing someone preach on this years ago, and the point of the message was that due to the cross, to how God regards the cross, sees the cross, God's securing of us is such that my sin and your sin do not damage God in his own person. Now, we can lessen our experience of God. We can. Give ourselves to sin, we lessen our experience of God. That's true. But God himself remains full of joy. That's what Psalm 16 says. In his presence is joy forevermore. There's nothing I do to diminish that for God. I never give God a bad day. This is a marvelous thing to consider. And it comes to us as being beneficiaries of eternal life. The benefit of eternal life is that the name of God and the joy of God, the joy that God knows in his own person, his own fellowship, that becomes my security. This is what Jesus prayed into us, and I love it. A third benefit that we pick up from the prayer, a third benefit is the Word of God becomes our light and fills in our love for him. The Word of God teaches us how to love the Lord our God. Look at verses 6 through 8. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." That's a mouthful. He's saying this about the disciples, who he just said a few moments before, "You're all going to scatter." And now he says, verse 6, "They've kept your word." Why? Verse 7, "They know that everything you have given me is from you." More why? Verse 8, "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And so they're staying with what he taught them. So the third benefit of eternal life is the Word of God becomes our light and fills in our love for him. It's because they knew that God had given Jesus his Word, that he was speaking for God as God. Because they knew that, they kept following, even though the Bible is very honest about their doubts and their stumbles, as well as ours, that they had bad days. And there were plenty of things that Jesus corrected them for. They kept to the light of Jesus' instruction to them, not because they became better disciples than any other disciples that have ever lived. They stayed with the light of Jesus' instruction because they knew who he was. More than that, they knew that he loved them. They knew this. The prayer will go on and continue this next week, talking about his love for them. But you know, nobody is going to be a keeper of the word without loving the one whose word it is. something that I have learned about loving the Lord, something I'm trying to learn about loving the Lord, is I have to fully accept that He loves me in order to love Him. I have to fully square up to the reality that He first loves me, that this was His deal, His initiative to love me. And this is why Jesus' disciples stuck to Him through every fault and flaw. Do you know how often the Word of God through Jesus revealed these guys? Over and over again, even this very night as we've looked at it in the last couple of months. These guys were exposed before a God who saw them for who they were. These guys were going to mess up. And yet they were going to stay true. Why is that? They knew He loved them. They knew it. And I have to know it too. And you have to know it. Or there's really no reason to keep to His Word other than, the motivation then becomes some kind of moralism, some sort of trying to prove myself, trying to show that I can do this. It doesn't go through love. You know, even as you get better at relating to Jesus, even if as you can measure progress in your Christian life, you can say, you know, I feel closer to Jesus today. That's a good thing to be able to say I've got better doctrinal formation. I'm learning how to seek from my Savior what I would go looking for in sin. Relationally, I'm keeping short accounts. I'm working in and through situations with people. If you can chart progress, you're getting nearer to Jesus. You know what's going to happen is at the same time, you're going to see worse in yourself. It's scientific. The closer something gets to light, the more defined are its shadows. You draw near to a perfect person in the Lord Jesus, and you're going to see yourself more for who you are. And for a lot of us, this creates a kind of self-loathing. And this sense, particularly if you grew up in kind of heavy moralism and you get this sense of unworthiness to be loved. Or we read verse 6, you know, yours they were and you gave them to me and they've kept your word, and we argue with it. Oh, really? Lord, did they keep your word? I mean, didn't they get it wrong a lot? They did. And Jesus isn't panning over that. He knew His men well. He knew His Spirit would have to fill them. His Spirit would have to embolden them. Just as He does us, despite theirs and our prominent flaws and prominent faults, they kept at it. And we do too, because this is our light, the Word of God. And it fills in how we are to love Him. And so we intend to stay with it, even though every cultural incentive is on the side of ditching this. I mean, He says it in verse 14, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And the disciples themselves, they stumbled at many points. They stumbled in the face of opposition, and so do we, but you don't fall. You might stumble, but you don't fall. Only Judas fell irretrievably, as verse 12 indicates. But when you look at the disciples of Jesus, you see the struggles of believers, not unbelievers. If a believer is struggling, and we do struggle, for instance, you may struggle with doubt. That's a very common struggle. Interestingly enough, if you go to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus tells His disciples, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, that passage, you know what the verse right before that passage says? Is Jesus appears to His disciples, and some doubted. Isn't that an incredible admission for the Bible to make? If you're making these things up, you don't include things that make the heroes of the story look bad. And they're getting the Great Commission, the marching orders, and it says some of them doubted. And doubt is a concerning thing. It has to be worked through, but you know, believers will work through that. Over and over again, even as the original disciples had to work through their doubts. Because a disciple ultimately recognized Jesus really does have the words of life. He really does. And we'll work on and through our doubts and whatever struggles we have. You'll work on them as a believer with the words of Jesus, in fact. We keep coming back to who and what He revealed Himself to be in His Word. You know, if mere confession of faith, if the fact, growing up I heard it put, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever heard that? And if that was sufficient, why is Jesus praying for us? Why is Jesus taking the time to pray us into faithfulness? He's doing it because Jesus knew how hard the world would be on his most devoted people. It is. It's hard on all of us. He knows the world better than anyone. But just as he said at the end of chapter 16, now we come to it in the prayer, take heart. I've overcome the world, he says. Here's the fourth benefit of eternal life. The fourth benefit of eternal life that we pick up from the text is that the victory of God becomes our courage in the devil's world. Right? The victory of God becomes our courage in the devil's world. Verse 14, we already noted the world's aggression. For those who love the Lord, keep His word. But also verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And that's Satan. He's a real enemy. He's not a cartoon character. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. Just as there really is one true God, so there is one true enemy of our God, and this is the devil, as he's called. He's an opportunist who seeks to work discouragement and defeatedness into the people of God. He doesn't have long to do this, but he maximizes the time he has. There's a verse in the book of Revelation, I think it's Revelation 12:12, that says that Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He is the ultimate expression of misery loves company. He knows he's judged. He knows that he himself is defeated. Jesus, even as he prays this, knows he's going to his cross. But he knows something more than Satan knew, because he knows this is not going to be his defeat. It would rather be the defeat of everything that stands opposed to God. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the punctuation. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, he's talking about Satan, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. And yet, even knowing that, there is still this opposition of the world and the devil in it. It's the devil's world for now. It doesn't mean that the world isn't a place of beauty and dignity, a place we should preserve and protect. It's God's earth, but it's the devil's world. And you know, interestingly, if you go back and read Old Testament battle narratives, go back some time and look in Joshua and Judges and places where the nation, Israel, was having to fight. They were going in and there was enemy-occupied territory, or enemies were at their borders. And in some of those places, it says God kept warring people groups around to teach Israel how to fight. It's fascinating, the strategy. If I say to you, we are made for relationship and we are made for worship, I don't think I would have any argument from us in the room. I think you would probably concur with that, agree with me, yes. You've probably been taught that. We're made for relationship. We're made to relate to God and to others. We're made for worship, to respond to God with all that we have, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're made and remade in Christ to inhabit this world, to relate to God, to worship Him in and through it. But there's also a fight to wage. There's a courage to develop. Now, I know a lot of evangelicals are very burned out on culture warring and will resist church militant kind of imagery. You just look it up on any social media feed, and people are ripping any Christian that ever talks about anything in any sort of militaristic metaphor, although the Bible is full of this imagery. Because it's still true, as God's people in a world opposed to God, that our call is not just to relate to God, not just to worship God. Our call is to learn how to relate and to worship in the midst of a great cosmic battle. It really is going on. And our weapons include relationship. Our weapons include worship. But we're made in Christ. We're remade in Christ to fight. Not with guns and bombs and knives and explosive words on social media. We're made to fight anything that risks displacing Jesus as our supreme relationship and object of worship. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against the authorities, the rulers, Satan. That's who the fight is against. And so Jesus doesn't pray. Look at verse 15 again. He doesn't pray that we'll never encounter Satan. He says, verse 15, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We certainly will encounter Satan. But something profound happens to a people living under siege. They get really courageous. Malcolm Gladwell, you know, written a bunch of books, hosts a podcast. In one of his books, he wrote about the London Blitz. You remember this from World War II history. The bombing of London. Every night for a succession of weeks, the Germans would come over and would bomb installations in London, and they were going for neighborhoods, and they took out tens of thousands of lives, but amid a population of millions of people. And so that means while London was subjected to this great tragic loss of life as the bombing, the Blitz went on, far more Londoners in a city of millions, tens of thousands are dying, but that means far more are surviving. And so the far more Londoners were the near misses and the remote misses rather than the direct hits. And so night after night for this horrific period, bombings, mass death, but most Londoners were just hearing about it. They weren't actually experiencing it. And it actually drew out their courage. Those who were not direct hits were emboldened by their surviving. And Gladwell, in his narrative of this, says it would have been better, it was a calculated strategic mistake for the Germans to bomb London, because all it did was it steeled and braced the resolve of the English to fight. They were emboldened and encouraged and more resilient. Our enemy made a strategic mistake when he tried to take on God, when he gambled that the incarnation was a flaw and that the self-sacrifice of God, the love of God, that it would never require exactly what it did. Jesus is saying in verse 15, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Why is that so? Because Jesus Christ took the direct hit. And because he took the direct hit and he came up from it, rose up from it, that becomes the source of our courage and our resilience, the victory of God. That becomes our courage in this world. So the benefits of eternal life, the glory of God is made accessible to us. The name of God and the joy of God is our security. The Word of God becomes our light and fills in our love for Him, and the victory of God becomes our courage in the devil's world. I'm very glad that the thing we get to do right now after a text like this is take communion. And the reason I'm so glad for it is not just because I'm a lover of communion, I am, but the tangibility of the bread and the cup. See, eternal life is so often a concept that just feels so ethereal to us. And the Bible's honest about the fact that we love a God that we do not see. The Bible tells us this. Though you don't see Him, you love Him. And we think of eternal life as, you know, it's something somewhere on the other side of death, and I hope I'm really there when that day comes. But what if it's really as real as the bread and the cup you're about to ingest? Eternal life is relational. It begins at the point you believe in Jesus, the point at which you put your confidence in Him. His goodness becomes your own. And you stop trying to prove yourself to God, and you receive what He's promised in His Son. And so on this night that He was betrayed by Judas and abandoned by the rest of the men, John's Gospel doesn't tell us about communion, but the other Gospel writers say that he, during supper, he took bread. And he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. And that as you eat it, you remember me." And he also took a cup, and he said, "What's in this cup represents a new covenant, which comes by way of my blood poured out for you, that though I am innocent of any sin, I will give myself willingly in the place of those who are guilty. And so the blood becomes the point at which I relate to God through the sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf. And he said, we're to remember him. What does that mean? We are to remember that he is good to us. We are to remember that he is for us. We are to remember that he is with us. We are to remember that we will see him. We are to remember that he is not dead, and that nothing we entrust to him is lost.